can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study of Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. That is section on really total depravity. It's kind of the theological category we could put that in. We started our hour last time considering the pervasive demands of holiness in Ephesians 4 through 6, that whole section there, back half of Ephesians, the sense in which holiness, it's a high standard, it's very exacting. It is the standard, it is God Himself, so obviously we fall short. But there is another sense in which the pursuit of holiness is nothing more than just the normal Christian life, normal Christian living. That's what holiness is. Pursuit of holiness is what it means to walk in a manner like chapter 4, verse 1 says, worthy of our calling. So we zeroed in on that transition Paul made, talking about the corporate church life in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, and then he transitioned over to commanding us to leave behind the Gentile way of life described in Ephesians 4, 17. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, they describe the existence of an unbeliever. It's the course of an unbeliever's life, the condition of his mind, the conduct of his life. We talked about those three things, course, condition, conduct. So those are our outline points. And we covered the course of an unbeliever's life last time, verse 17. The course of an unbeliever's life is a life of futility. That last phrase of verse 17, it says the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. So the life of an unbeliever, ultimately, even though it doesn't may not look like this to you on the outside, the life of an unbeliever is a life of dissatisfaction, a life of frustration, a life of never being able to achieve the goal. So we talked about it, described it as always pursuing, never overtaking, always striving but never achieving, always running, never crossing the line. It's like a rat in the cage that just continues to spin on that wheel. You got the idea there. We, my family and I were driving down. We went to the stock show yesterday. Last time I went there was probably, I don't know, how 30 years ago or something. I was a little kid, and so I just couldn't wait to take my family there and enjoyed that. And we were as we were driving down, I don't know if you've ever seen that those TED Talks. It's like a little 20-minute little talks on technology and all those kind of issues. And sometimes they get some really good speakers on that thing. And I played one for my kids as we were driving down. It was by a guy who, and I can't remember his name, I'm doing him injustice here, but this guy and his partner went from the tip of outside of Antarctica all the way to the South Pole and back, a trip of 1,800 miles, just pulling their own freight. It was just absolutely incredible trip. So he described all that, and obviously that's fascinating. I love those kinds of stories. And he reflected a little bit after he described the trip, and he just talked about how, you know, that whole thing about, you know, journey is more important than the destination. You know, the journey along the way is more important than the goal. I was kind of getting ready for him to say something like, that's a bunch of garbage, but he said, and it's actually true. He said, you know, when we got to our goal and we got to the edge there and the rocks and everything, and he said, we realized it was over. And now I'm having to adjust to living life without my all-consuming goal. What do I do now? How do I live? How do I think? He's like, truthfully, I'm still adjusting to that. I don't know if you've ever had a goal like that, something that you really, really wanted to achieve, worked very, very hard to get to, and then you got there, and you said, so this is it. This is where it stops. You know, for a Christian, we can see all of this in the light of God's providence and His sovereignty and how He knits everything together in our life for a reason, for a purpose. But for a non-Christian, it's all they have. The all-consuming goal of knowing God in Christ isn't there for them. So they're left just bankrupt, helpless, empty, hopeless. That's what it's like for an unbeliever. No matter how it looks on the outside, no matter how full of energy and life and charisma and everything else and joy, they absolutely are living in a life of futility. It's colossally pathetic, tragic. So, but that's the way we all lived before Christ saved us. That was our first point, talking about the course of the unbelieving life. It's futility. Verse 18, though, tells us why. Verse 18, this is our second point, looking at the condition of every unbelieving mind. The condition, it's a life without light and life. Verse 18, condition, it's a life without life, or light and life, however you want to say that. Verse 18 says, the Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. Darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. Let's look at that first phrase there, darkened in their understanding. Unbelievers do have some kind of understanding, don't they? They do understand some things. They have an intellect. They're able to reason to some degree. But their reasoning is all in darkness. It's absent of light at the foundational level. They think and they reason and they find solutions and they plan their lives, not in the realm of truth, but in the realm of error. They're without understanding here. It says, being darkened in their understanding, how do you think that any of their goals, if they don't have the light of truth, if they don't have the revelation of God's knowledge, if they don't have the whole point of what this is all about, if their starting point is in error, how can their ending point be any better? So the goals, their ambitions, how can it lead to anything but futility? If it ended up doing something useful in God's program, this would all be untrue. But it's not. It's dead right. They have nothing to look forward to except this. They're going to come to the end of life in complete and utter frustration. That's hopeless. Nothing they have ultimately hoped for is ever going to come to pass. What explains the darkness? Look at the next phrase. It says they're alienated from the life of God. Alienated. So alienation, estrangement, that defines their relationship to God. They're foreigners to him. They don't know him. They're aliens to his kingdom. They're like, you know, illegal aliens from another country, right? But these guys are illegal aliens to God's kingdom. They can't have entrance. They're strangers to him. They're strangers to his ways. In a number of contexts in Scripture, there's an implied hostility that goes along with that. It's not just like being citizen of another country and you're kind of indifferent to any other country. There is a hostility that's implied. Being a citizen of the world means you're hostile to God. Matthew 17 describes that in 25 and 26. John 10:5, Acts 7:6, Hebrews 11:34. According to Romans 5, Christ died for us while we were strangers, but while we were enemies, right? Helpless, strangers, but enemies as well. So there is an enemy aspect to this being darkened and alienated. There's no light, therefore no life. That is the condition of the unbelieving world. That was our condition before coming to Christ. That was our condition. And if that was our condition, what was our need? We were dependent on God for light. That's revealed truth. We were dependent on God for life. That's a new existence, a new mind, a new life principle that changes everything in us. Regeneration and faith leads to life and light. Okay, don't miss that connection. I remember in talking to people who, I'm not going to mention any names, but one of my kids was really struggling. Like, Dad, you and Mom, you seem to talk about things that you love and you know and you understand, and I'm hearing all these things as well, but I'm just not seeing the same. I mean, I get it. I intellectually understand what you're saying, but I'm just not passionate about any of it like you guys are. I said, that's because you haven't been regenerated. You haven't been born again. The light hasn't gone on for you. You're stumbling around in this world just like I'm describing to you mountains and sunsets and trees and look at the deer running over the brook, and it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's just glorious to God, and it's dark for you. It's like you're walking around blind. And until God regenerates you, there will be no life, no light. Thankfully, that child has since been regenerated, as far as I can tell. We're still checking, though. No, I'm just... But with light from God, we see the true goal, we see the purpose of life, we understand that it's God's will, that we glorify God, that we enjoy him forever. with life from God, we really live. And so anything that we do, 1,800 miles going from the tip of Antarctica to South Pole and back and all that, all of a sudden that has meaning and purpose. That has reason for doing it. I've got a friend who's an astronaut with NASA, and he has spent 2 trips. He's going up for a third, I think, on the International Space Station. He's taken some marvelous pictures up there, you know, all his other astronaut friends, well, not all of them. There's a few astronauts who are actually Christians. One number of his astronaut friends don't believe in any of this. They follow the scientific way of evolution and all that stuff, and there is just absolutely no, I mean, they can see pretty things and beautiful things and glorious things, but it does not connect to Christ. It doesn't connect to God. And for him, I mean, his heart is coming alive as he's going by every whatever the rotation is. We, with life from God, with light from God, being pulled out of the darkness, we really live. We find the motivation, the desire, the affection, the will to pursue the goal of our existence, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And that is never going to be frustrated, is it? It's not a life of futility. It's a life of that will come to absolute fruition. Our hope, our joy will be consumed in Christ. We are going to glorify God, and we are going to enjoy Him forever. I hope that excites you. So the Gentile mind is irretrievably bent toward futility because this person thinks and reasons in the dark. He's darkened in his understanding because he's alienated from the life of God. So no life, no light. Look what explains their condition. Verse 18, it's because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. The ignorance that is in them. What is ignorance? If ignorance means simply to be without knowledge, well, you really can't blame someone who didn't know any better, can you? I mean, if you didn't tell your kid not to cross the street, and he does it and gets hit by a car, whose fault? You blame the kid? Gets hit by a car, you pick him up out of the gutter and slap him in the face and say, what's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? He never told me. So here's the question for you. Start us out here. Does this verse 18, the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart, does this get the unbeliever off the hook? Maybe just a little? Does anybody want to defend? Why or why not? If you say, yeah, you know what? I want to give the unbeliever just a little bit of a pass here. I understand, wouldn't be understanding, tolerant. Let's give them grace, right? Come on, give them grace. What's wrong with you people? This is Grace Church. Give them grace. So, do you want to defend that, or do you want to say, no, what? It doesn't get them off the hook, and here's why. Tell me. Are you pointing? No. Paulette has something.
Well, the fact that it says that their heart is hard is an indication that they have been told and they haven't listened, and their heart has become calloused, and they're not interested in listening.
Trace that for me. Why is it an indication that they've been told and they haven't listened? What if they just have a calluses on their heart? I mean, what's...
Well, we get a callus from handling something and getting to know it, and we work with it, and it gives us calluses to help us from experiencing pain. And so just the fact that it says that their heart is hard there leads me to believe that they are choosing not to obey.
Good answer. Anybody want to add to that? Yes. And please remind me your name. I'm sorry. Karen. Karen Wood. Thank you. Yes, Paul and Karen Wood.
In Romans 1:20, it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Excellent answer. I mean, well, it's all scripture, right? What are you going to say? I agree with her. That's great. You couldn't have a better answer. And in fact, it's in my notes right here. I could prove it to you Right there. I totally agree with you. In fact, why don't you turn over there to Romans chapter 1? It's interesting, if you do compare Romans 1, 18 to 28 with Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, you're going to see the same language and the same case being made in both places. Maybe that's because they're both written by the Apostle Paul, something like that. But look at verse 18, and I'm just going to, thank you for reading that, Karen. I'm going to read it again also, but it says, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, that's showing something active there, right? There is truth, and by their unrighteousness, they actively suppress. Suppress means to hold it down, to push it down, not to let it show, not to let it come up. It's like holding the same word is used of holding down like the top on a kettle, on a pot or something like that that's boiling over. You're trying to, it's pressure's pushing up that lid and you're holding it down. That's the idea. Verse 19 explains why Paul says that they suppress the truth, because what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How's he done that? Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. That's exactly right, Karen. Thank you. That is the testimony of the God who knows everything, even the secret things of the heart. The hypothesis of the innocent pagan who's dwelling in a cave and ignorant about God at all, that is a total myth. That person does not exist. If it's a creature made by God, a human being, they know God. Calvin called this the sensus divinitatis, referring to the sense of the divine that everybody has inside of them. Every single person born into this world, they're able to see the general revelation of God in the creation. Oh, but this person's blind. Okay, well, they're able to hear. Okay, well, no, this person's deaf and blind. Okay, well, they're able to think. They have some, I think, therefore I am, right? Listen, they have a testimony to their creator outside of them, all over in creation, right? Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, the sky proclaiming the work of his hands, day after day, pouring forth speech, night after night, displaying knowledge. That's an external testimony to the creator. And then take a look, just flipping your Bibles if you're in Romans 1, go to Romans 2, 14 to 16. Here's the internal testimony to the creator. It says in verse 14, where when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's talking about the law of Moses here. So when Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses, when they by nature do what the law requires, well, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law, because they show that the work of the law is written all on their hearts. Stop there for a moment. You know what? There is no Gentile who does not live according to some law. I don't care if it's the staunchest atheist, I don't care what it is. None of them are living as if they have no law whatsoever. Every single atheist, every single Gentile, every single pagan, every single one of them has a sense of ought and ought not. And if they proclaim something different, just go up and steal their wallet and say, this is now mine. If they react against that, then you say, hey, you're living inconsistently with what you're claiming to be. I'm a bigger animal than you are, so why should you mind? They can't answer that. They say, well, by societal convention, we have all agreed that taking people's property for yourself is not healthy for society. We're all evolving in this way after all, and our society has come to a better understanding. I mean, look at the tribes over in whatever country. Look at those tribes and see how unsophisticated they are. They all doing things to one another and everything. Oh, really? You want to talk about how sophisticated we are? Man, just look at the news. We're not that sophisticated. Come on. We have better technology to kill each other with, to hurt each other with. We're not that sophisticated. And if you want to talk about how all this kind of grew up as a convention of society, then how is it that you can condemn Hitler for what he did? Stalin for what he did? Mao for what he did? How can you condemn them? It's just a societal convention that the Nazis are the master race. And so if they, as a society, say, hey, we are the master race, and we've decided to exterminate all who they're not good Aryan blood, how can you say different? How can you say that's wrong? By their societal convention, they determined, and that's their evolution. Now, they don't agree with that, and they will not, when pressed, admit that Hitler is justified. As well, they shouldn't. Why? Because, it says here, the law of God, verse 15, is written on their hearts. They can't escape it. It's engraved there. It's etched in there more certain than the stone that was etched on the Ten Commandments. It's etched on their heart. And their conscience, it says in verse 15, also bears witness. Who can see their conscience? God can. So when God tells you in Romans chapter 2 that their conscience bears witness, you know what? God knows what he's talking about because he's listening to it. He's listening to the testimony of their conscience. Their conflicting thoughts, accusing or else excusing them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You know what? God sees the secrets. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. That's not telling us we need to try to look at the heart because we can't. Man looks on the outward appearance. It's all we can see. God looks at the heart. He drives into what only he can see. And he who judges the secrets is the one who has written to us, revealing here that, exposing to us that, warning us that we should no longer walk the way the Gentiles walk. God has made himself known to all men and women everywhere. He's revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in conscience. He's given an external testimony, an internal testimony to his existence, his nature, his law, his judgment, all of it. It says that unbelievers are ignorant. It says that they're guilty for their ignorance because they have chosen ignorance over truth. It's like what you were saying. The callousness proves they've been holding it down. They've been ignoring that. They suppress the truth about God. They've ignored or willfully distorted the external witness of creation, which is what evolution is. It's a systematized method of teaching a whole society a myth that will help everyone to hold down the external witness of creation, to suppress it. Truths that are universally accessible, everywhere available to people of every generation, and then they also go further and silence the internal witness of the mind and the conscience. I find it really fascinating, I don't know if you do, in observing people, observing unbelievers, that they are capable, in their unbelieving mind, they're capable of living like an animal, just rooting around after their passions and desires and all that kind of stuff, but they're incapable of thinking like an animal. And it's like they love sin, they live like animals, they indulge their baser passions, but they still think like men. They can't escape that. They still think like creatures created in God's image. And so they need a worldview that explains the way they live. They need to justify why they do what they do to you, even if you're not asking. It's fascinating. They have to provide a reason. They have to provide a justification for what they do. And that's what explains the secularist, the humanist, the materialist, the evolutionist, the anti-supernaturalist. That whole approach to science, that's what explains it. The world's intellectuals, they've constructed this mythology that's on par with Greek mythology, it really is, to explain life without God, the life without the God of the scripture. And the masses, they're all too eager to swallow it. All people who are created in the image of God, they're able to see the presence of God. They can recognize his moral law. It's stamped on their hearts. They can feel the sense of righteousness when they adhere to it. They can feel the pang of conscience when they violate it, right? That's why Paul continues in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. They're held responsible to honor God as God and give thanks to God. Wow. Gratitude to God is very, very important. But they became, verse 21 in Romans 1, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. If Ephesians 4, 17, 18. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. All right, go ahead and turn back to Ephesians 4. That's just a long answer to the question we asked. Are they guilty for their ignorance, or are they innocent in their ignorance? And all of you, what is your pronouncement? Guilty. Absolutely. They are. Utterly without excuse. Look at verse 18. Notice their ignorance is due to hardness of heart. The Greek word comes from the word porao. It means to harden, to petrify. It refers to like a dullness or an insensibility, an obstinacy in the heart. If you, like Paulette is saying, if you suppress the truth long enough, you prefer error to truth, you worship idols of your own making, rather than the only true God, you know what's going to happen to your heart? It's going to petrify. It's going to turn to stone. So the coarse condition of the heathen, the Gentile here, it was our coarse and condition. It's absolutely pathetic. They live a life of futility because they live without life and light. Those are points 1 and 2. The heathens here, the Gentiles here, are not victims. They're culpable. They're guilty. They cower in a corner under the divine wrath of God. And they do so for good reason. Look at the third point, their conduct, verse 19. They live a life of perversion and greed. It says there in verse 19, they've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So these guys are blind, groping in darkness. They are like the living dead. We talked about that before, like zombies, cut off from divine life. They're ignorant, they're hardened. Prolonged existence in that kind of condition, it's going to develop calluses on your life and your heart. It's going to make you dull, senseless, just like you guys were describing, calluses on your fingers and hands. And it comes from repeated rubbing, repeated exposure, and that thickened portion of skin puts distance between the source of irritation and your heart, your nerves. So it's the same thing in your heart. So look at the result there in verse 19. Morally, person is capable of giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. With calluses on their souls, they give themselves up. The verb there, it means to deliver over, hand over an object. Hand it over like a jailer delivering a captive, a prisoner, up to somebody else to be held, controlled. There's like a judicial sense here, like a judge who delivers a prisoner, a jailer, or somebody, puts them in prison. That's the idea of Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. God delivers the unbelieving world to, there's a descending order of degradation there, delivers them over to sexual immorality, delivers them to homosexuality. Finally, he delivers them over to a debased mind. This is judgment. But here in Ephesians 4, like Romans 1, it says God delivers them over. Here in Ephesians 4, it says that the Gentile hands himself over. Is this a contradiction? Do they hand themselves over? Or does God hand themselves over? How do you reconcile that? Daniel, right here.
Thanks, Jesse. It's a progression. So there's a point where either they believe that they've gone too far, and then they're fine with it. So in the beginning, it's showing that God's correcting them. But they're at this point, now they're at a point, now they don't care, they just believe that's where they are.
So it's like you're saying there's like a progression there. They start newborn babies, born absolutely innocent without sin, right? No, they're not absolutely innocent without sin. They're born in sin, but they are born in innocence, right? They haven't actually committed anything, but just have a baby for long and see them grow, a little toddler stage. Eventually you can tell. And you didn't teach them that, right? So there is a sense, a growing awareness that they have of the world around them, growing sense of, like we could say, of God, of his creation, of his world, what's out there. And what are you saying then? So what happens then? Does God hand them over and doom them? Or do they choose to hand themselves over and doom themselves? Or what do you say?
It's their choice then. It's their bent, I guess.
Okay, good. It's their choice. It's their bent. Where's the bent come from? Sorry, this isn't the question you signed up to ask.
No, that's good. It makes me think, it makes me dig even further.
The question actually reminds me of Pharaoh when he was dealing with Moses, and it's something I've thought about for a while. God allows us free choice. He allows us free will. He wants us to follow him willingly. He's not a tyrant. At the same time, he confirms our decisions if we make them often enough. If, like making a callus, if we continually choose to do the wrong thing and to ignore his repeated corrections, eventually God will give us over to the very thing that we are chasing the hardest. If a person is sexually immoral and he, you know, gives them correction in their life and they, instead of going with it, ignore it and go further and further and further, eventually they're going to choose that that's where they want to go, and God will confirm that decision. If God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh continually says, no, 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 eventually the scriptures will stop saying Pharaoh hardened his heart, and we'll start saying, and God hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm.
It'll happen also in the Great Tribulation, where people who have been called continually to Christ over and over again and have continually rejected it over and over again will get to a point where they will suffer a delusion, where they will not be able to choose Christ even if it was their one most dearest wish at that point.
Yeah, great. So what you're describing is kind of along with the lines of what Daniel was saying, is that there seems to be some point where there's a judicial aspect of this hardening, right? That they, you know, once the hardening or the callus is built up enough, God then pronounces judgment. There's no way back. Is that?
You can only break your probation so many times before you're in jail.
Right. You can only break your probation so many times before you're in jail for life. You know what's interesting, though, about that whole thing with God and Pharaoh? The very first testimony in Scripture we have is when God told Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In God's plan, yes, Pharaoh had free will, free choice, okay? But if you are within the realm of sin, if you are in Adam and not in Christ, okay, you're born in sin, born with original sin, you prove that you're a sinner by sinning, okay, so you're locked into a certain set of choices. You may have free will, but you're free within certain confines. You're not free to please Christ in that condition. You're not free to please God. You have to be pulled out of Adam and put into Christ. That's freedom. Now you are in a different sphere, a different realm, and now you are able to please Christ. In fact, the definition of liberation, of freedom in Scripture, you know what it is? I will run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Psalm 119. So, freedom, true liberation, true life, life indeed, life eternal, eternal quality of life that we'll enjoy for eternal quantity of life, is to be able to obey God. It's what we were describing this morning in Luke. It's righteousness. It's being able to live that way in purity and holiness and running in the path of God's commandments. That is freedom. Pharaoh didn't have that. Unbelievers don't have that. They don't have that until God plucks them out by his grace. So that's what's being described here. Someone gives himself over. It's the idea of casting off restraint. They deliver themselves over to like sensual indulgence. This is like rank hedonism, unrestrained pursuit of immediate gratification, gratifying passions, appetites, all that stuff. Look at look at Ephesians 4:19 there again. It says they've given themselves up to sensuality and they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So you got three words there: sensuality, impurity, and greed. Sensuality and purity and greed, they don't sound too pleasant, do they? They don't. Harold Honer says those three words form this what he calls a powerful combination that's used to describe unregenerate people as those who are totally consumed with themselves. Do we not look around in a culture totally consumed, people totally consumed with themselves? We call that narcissism, right? The ancient myth of the story of Narcissus who was so in love with himself that the way he could be defeated and overcome, he was a powerful warrior, but the way he could be defeated and overcome is by bringing him to a reflecting pool where he stared in the reflection and couldn't leave because he was so infatuated with himself. He died there. Yeah, people dying because they're so infatuated with themselves. The first word there, aselgeia, as translated licentious, debauchery, sensuality, very strong word. It's the idea of like a graphic or a wanton, shameless immorality. Man, we see that flaunted all around us in our culture, don't we? A person described as sensual here lives to indulge lust without any moral restraint. It's more than just sexual immorality, but it's not less. Sexual immorality seems to be the height of this kind of thinking, the height of this kind of activity of sensuality. It's never absent from the term, but in a broader sense, it could refer to any kind of debauched, indecent, outrageous behavior. Ancient illustrations of this kind of a lifestyle would be any of the emperors of Rome, really, if you pick up a copy, little tiny book, actually, and you'd really enjoy it. It's not really heartwarming. It's called Suetonius' book called The 12 Caesars. Read that, and it'll help illustrate some things in Scripture for you and also put our political system into great perspective. Nero, Caligula, all these kind of people are just vile, absolutely vile. You think about the use of your tax money, my tax money, I understand. But these guys use tax money for parading, they're celebrating their sensuality. Our Reformation times, the Borgia popes, I mean, again, you want to read William Manchester's book called, what is it called, A World Lit Only by Fire. Small book, but fascinating. A World Lit Only by Fire by William Manchester. And it talks about the papacy during the times of the Reformation. And you just see this total indulgence, just total license, all going on when all the people think these are holy people because they're wearing big hats and robes. These people like Madonna, people like Lady Gaga, I don't even know who the current ones are. Those are the ones I could pick up out of my head. All those are shameful people, but they fit right in with the Borgia popes. They fit right in with the 12 Caesars, all that. The next word to note here is this word translated impurity. A literal sense of the term refers to like worthless material, like sewage, like waste, like a foul festering wound. That's this word. Like a grave that's got a decaying corpse in it, okay? Yes, I want you to kind of be grossed out because that's the word. You avoid those things because they're disgusting. Any contact with something like that causes you to want to take a bath, rub down with Purell, whatever. This is ritually, ceremonially, this caused defilement. You had to go through purification rituals to get yourself clean again. But the figurative sense of impurity refers to moral uncleanness. It refers to the heart. So not only the sins of like sexual indecency, impurity, vice, immorality, but also the kind of lustful, luxurious, profligate lifestyle that accompanies those kind of sins. And Paul makes it very broad here. He calls every kind of impurity. It's beyond sexual impurity, no limits on this whatsoever, and they pursue it all with greed. They're going through this, pursuing all this stuff, and it's getting muck on them. And they not only don't mind the muck, they don't mind the impurity, the defilement, they are greedy for more. They just want to gorge themselves with it. Greed refers to the insatiable desire for more and more of something that doesn't belong to you, like it belongs to your neighbor. And inherent in the term here is doing everything for your own advantage. Even if you have to take advantage for others for your own gain, this is unregenerate people who are totally consumed with themselves. Not a pretty picture. All right, it's terrible to end church on a note like this, right? But I'm out of time, and I still have notes left, but we can't get to it because we're out of time. We have nursery kids to pick up and stuff. But here's where we do want to end this, is that, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified. You were sanctified in the Holy Spirit. You were sanctified by the truth. And I don't know where you were before Christ saved you. Maybe he was gracious to you, brought you up in a family where there was a lot of restraint. Maybe he saved you in your childhood, and that is such a blessed thing. But listen, all of this stuff, even if you were saved at a very young age, all this stuff is in your heart. Pull Christ away, this is where you'll go. Pull restraint away, this is where you'll go. Wes is nodding because he sees this on the streets all the time. He sees people who've given themselves this kind of thing. This is where all of us in our hearts can go. Thanks be to God that he has saved us by his grace. He saved us through faith. He is so good to us. And it's just, we should reflect on that now in prayer. Father, thank you for just a little bit of time together to see what you've saved us from. It's not pleasant to go through this, but we're going through it because your word goes through it. You think it's important for us to examine it, to remember it, to think about it. You do so without defiling us. You do so, you shed the pure light of your word on it. You reveal the truth to us and tell us how life really is. We're thankful for that. And we pray that, like Paul commanded us here, as you've commanded us by your Spirit, that we would no longer walk according to the way the Gentiles walk. Help us to walk in holiness and purity and truth. Help us to love righteousness, to hate wickedness. Please deliver us from this corrupt world and let us be lights that shine about the transforming power of the gospel and the glories of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.